I want to talk to you from the Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and let me read to you verses 21 to 26. Lamentations 3:21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. These words seem to me to shine like stars. Just as stars are bright in themselves, but appear at their brightest when the sky is dark, so these verses shine with their own light. But it is against the dark gloom of their context that they sparkle with an even greater brilliance. In these verses, the Christian hope shines out in the depths of human despair. I expect you know that the Book of Lamentations expresses the utter despair to which God's people were reduced when the holy city had been destroyed by the army of Nebuchadnezzar and its inhabitants had been carried away into captivity. Let's just try to imagine the catastrophe which engulfed the people, and then perhaps we can understand the hope which also sustained them. After that, we shall be able to consider how we may find hope in things which bring us to despair. The despair of Jerusalem in the 7th century BC, or the 6th century BC, is vividly described in the first two chapters of Lamentations. Just glance back to the very beginning of the book. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. The city is likened to a woman, like a princess, who has now become a widow and a vassal. Nearly all the inhabitants of Jerusalem have disappeared, young and old, men and women, nobles, commoners, and the king himself. All have either perished or gone away into captivity. The pitiful remnant and survivors sits on the ground with sackcloth on their bodies and dust on their heads. The heathen, forbidden to enter the congregation of God, have actually invaded the sacred precincts of the temple and destroyed it. The appointed feasts and the Sabbaths have been brought to an end. There are no priests any longer to teach the law or to offer sacrifices, and the prophets obtain no vision from the Lord. Meanwhile, the enemies of God's people gloat over their misfortune. They hiss, they wag their heads, they mock, in the words of chapter 2, verse 15. Is this the city which was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Hungry and embittered, the people of God weep. Vast as the sea is their ruin, and there is none to restore them. They stretch out their hands, they groan, but there is none to comfort them. And so, as it were, impersonating them, the writer says, chapter 1, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. This last phrase is of some considerable importance. It tells us that the people of God recognized that their plight was due ultimately not to their enemies, but to the Lord their God. It was he who had cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. It was he who had humbled and destroyed them. Chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is in the right, they said, because they knew they had rebelled against his word. Again, chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord hath done what he purposed, as he ordained long ago. So much for the introductory two chapters. Now with chapter 3, the author introduces himself more directly. We don't know who the author was because it's actually an anonymous book, but Jewish tradition, taken up by the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and by the Vulgate, says that the author was Jeremiah. But whoever he was, the author now speaks, either expressing his personal suffering in the midst of God's people, or personifying Jerusalem in her suffering. Chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. And he calls his experience one of darkness without any light. Verse 2, God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. So dark is this darkness that he cannot even pray. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has put heavy chains on me. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. And then the author describes God as a wild beast. Maybe he's thinking of a lion or bear. And this wild beast has waylaid and torn him in pieces. Verse 11, he's led me off my way, and he tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. The author now feels himself the target of God's arrows and the laughing stock of the people. Verse 12, he bent his bow, he set me as a mark for his arrow. He drove into my heart the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughing stock of the peoples, the burden of their songs all day long. And so he is full of bitterness, and he cries out the verses that almost immediately precede my text, verses 17 and 18, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. Now all this, you know, is a classic description of spiritual despair. It is not just that this man has lost his possessions or his home, his friends, his dignity, his self-respect. It is that he feels he has actually lost God. And in losing God, he has lost hope. Gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. And in his despair, he prayed. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my bitterness, the wormwood and the gall. And as he prayed, something came into his mind. He remembered something which, in his despair, he had forgotten. And he now deliberately called it to mind. And as he remembered this thing, hope was reborn in his heart of despair. Verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In other words, what he remembered was that God is the covenant God of Israel. God had chosen Israel for himself and bound himself to Israel, not only by a solemn covenant, but by that covenant love, which is called steadfast love. God had said to his people, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And thus it was that Israel could say, verse 24, the Lord is my portion. And again, his steadfast love never ceases. And again, verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. Now this was the assurance of God's steadfast love, his covenant love and mercy, which the author called to mind. And having called it to mind, everything seemed different now. when he remembered his afflictions, his sins, and the just judgment of God upon his sins, he was filled with despair. "Gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord," he said. But when he remembered the Lord and the Lord's steadfast love and mercy towards his covenant people, hope revived in his heart, and he said, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." I propose, therefore, that we should consider some of the causes of a Christian's despair, and then apply this remedy to them. And the first cause of a Christian's despair, without doubt, is sin. It's possible, you know, for the new Israel to behave like the old. Although we are God's people by covenant, we too can rebel as the old Israel rebelled against him and brought upon themselves severe chastisements. Now we are the people of God by a new covenant, established and ratified by the blood of Jesus, but we too can sin and rebel and disobey. Indeed, I fear we sometimes do. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. This is the warning of the Bible, and the Bible contains striking examples of the sins of godly people. It describes the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It describes the drunkenness of Noah, righteous Noah, who had just been saved marvelously by God from the devastation of the flood. It describes the unbelief of Abraham, the father of the faithful. It describes the self-pity of Job, the adultery of David, the cowardice of Peter, the self-seeking of James and John. Yes, Christian people sin, and the Bible is a very realistic book. It doesn't whitewash the people of God. And when we, as Christian people, are overtaken and overthrown by temptation, we know what it is to be plunged into depression and even into despair. Read the works of John Bunyan if you doubt this. Christian people know sometimes what it is for the Lord to withdraw the light of his countenance. We become deeply ashamed that we, of all people who've been born again and baptized in Christ, should fall victims to sin. It becomes easy to take upon our lips the language of the penitential Psalms and to say, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God." Or again, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Or again, "Behold, I was shapen in wickedness, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We grieve, that is, over our inner corruption, over the depravity of our fallen nature. We even wonder if it's possible for us to be restored to the mercy and the grace of God. We cry in the language of Lamentations, "Gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord." But in a situation like this, of sin and remorse, we must call this to mind, and then we shall again have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. For those who confess and forsake their sins, God's steadfast love issues in forgiveness and restoration. We turn now from the despair caused by sin to the despair that can be caused by sorrow. Most Christians know, from time to time, what it is to be plunged into sorrow. None of us can boast of tomorrow. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Death comes suddenly and unexpectedly to a family, and the family and the home is precipitately overshadowed by bereavement. Or else we fall ill We have the prospect of an operation, maybe even of a premature death ourselves. And when we're suddenly overwhelmed by some such sorrow, despair is not far off. Now, I'm not suggesting that all such calamities are the judgment of God, as was the destruction of Jerusalem, nor am I suggesting that everything that comes to us in this way is due to our personal sins. I'm only saying that in calamity we can sometimes experience what the author here calls darkness without any light. Anguish seizes our soul. Maybe even a spirit of bitterness and rebellion can begin to rise within us, and we're tempted to cry, "Gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord." But in this situation, it is this that we must call to mind, and then we shall have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. For those who are in the midst of sorrow, or sickness, or bereavement, there is no comfort like this assurance that the steadfast love of the Lord our God never, never ceases. It's the assurance of verse 33 that God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. We turn now from the despair that can be caused by sin or sorrow to the despair that can be caused by worry. Is it not true that the stresses of the 20th century have bred a generation of worriers? Worry and anxiety are extremely common, especially in the Western world today. Maybe we've been called to responsibilities that are beyond our natural capacities, and we wonder how ever we're going to be able to shoulder them. Maybe we've been threatened through the economic crises of the West with unemployment or with loss of wealth. Or perhaps we see the growing conflicts on the international scene, strife and war and racial conflict, and we dread for ourselves or for our families the outbreak of nuclear war. And as we brood over these conflicts and problems, personal, national, and global, we know what it is to feel ourselves sometimes in darkness without any light. But again, this we must call to mind, and then we shall have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And the fourth and last problem that I would like to mention to you, which can sometimes lead people into despair or near despair, is old age. For old age, even for some Christians, can be a time of great trial. Some elderly people become tormented with regret over their past life and especially over their past failures. They realize that their life is drawing to an end and that they have no opportunity now to make redress. However much they wish they could, they cannot live their life all over again. There are other elderly people who mourn the loss of all their contemporaries. Others lose their life partner and experience deep loneliness. Others lose their faculties. They cannot see or hear or concentrate or remember. And there are others, yes, even Christian people, who have not been entirely delivered from the fear of death. Old people can be brought into darkness without any light. But in this situation, they too must call to mind, and then they will have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Now, the theme that we've been pursuing for these few minutes might be defined as Christian hope in a time of despair. Whenever we are in darkness, in depression, or in despair, there is something for us to remember, and secondly, there is something for us to do. First, there is something to remember. Deliberately, purposefully, constantly, we must call to mind the steadfast love of the Lord. We may sin, we may suffer, we may be tempted to worry, we may grow old, but God's love is steadfast. His mercy is unending. His faithfulness is very great, especially as we may see it revealed in the cross, which is something that the author of Lamentations never knew. I want to suggest to you, if there is somebody listening to me who is tempted to depression and to despair, I want to suggest to you that you learn these verses by heart, and that you repeat them to yourself, maybe every morning and evening when you are in a time of darkness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So that's something to remember. This I call to mind. Secondly, there is something to do. Verse 21, and therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in him. Notice the repetition of the word therefore. It's not enough, you see, to call to mind the fact of God's steadfast love. We must learn to rest in it, to hope in it, to put our trust and confidence in it. And verses 25 and 26 enlarge on this. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. You notice these verbs. We must hope. We must wait. We must seek. We must wait quietly for God's salvation. These verbs describe the conquest of fretful distrust and the attitude of a calm, confident trust in God, which characterizes those who call to mind the steadfast love of the Lord. And then, as certainly as the day follows night, as certainly as the summer follows the long, cold winter, as certainly as those who sow in tears reap in joy, as certainly as the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion and restored his captive people to the promised land, so certainly will light rise in the darkness for the righteous as they call to mind the steadfast love of the Lord and wait quietly for his salvation. I tell you, he will bring forgiveness to the penitent sinner, comfort to the sorrowful, peace to the anxious, and a deep sense of security in old age. So let us hear again this wonderful word of God, which is as true today as it was 2,500 years ago when it was first spoken. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.